church has always been in turmoil and battles and discussions, and each denomination, movement has its various problems. Some of them relate to theology, the great question on how you accomplish things, and I think that was one of the important things of Sunday morning, was it's so vital to know what you believe, because it will prevent you from believing the truth if what you believe initially is not the truth. And that's a wonderful thing about faith, that faith does protect us, because just using this example, if I believe, boom, my belief is that Jesus is the Son of God, and someone comes along and says that he isn't, faith will not allow that to enter. But what if what I believe is not true, and I will not allow the truth to enter? And so that's why the merit is not in faith. The merit is in what we believe. There's a danger in just the crunching of faith. And so this is one of the great problems with the passage that we're studying now, trying to make Scripture say what it doesn't say and mean things that it doesn't mean. And there's so many ways that we can take and understand it. And I'm going to show you some different things we can do grammatically. Grammatically with 1 John 1:9, tonight or next week, one or the other, just the way we're going to take that if clause. And I'm going to show it to you, just to show you. As I've said before, because it doesn't mean too much to y'all, probably, but to me it was quite traumatic. Dramatic and traumatic, because I did go to seminary and major in the languages, because I did believe the secret and the answers lied in the language. I was brought to that conclusion. And that just is not true. And I'm glad I did, and I'm glad I have the languages, and glad I study in the Greek and Hebrew, but there's no secret there that if you know the language, you got it made. And we'll see that in this very passage. And it's going to have to come down to letting the Spirit open our eyes as to what is truth. Well, let's prepare ourselves in prayer and just orient ourselves to what's going on in our studies. Just pray. Father, we come to the throne in prayer. What a privilege it is to pray. Even prayer, Father, can sometimes be so chaotic and so disturbing to our Father, because we address you in not a way in any way to control, and so all of our prayers are tempered with this wonderful concept of thy will be done, which we gain from our Savior, and he prayed that. But Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes as to the truth. And in this passage in 1 John, a passage, Father, that we do want to understand so that we can just properly function and our relationship with you and your Son and your Spirit, Father. So we pray in the next few moments your Spirit will open our eyes, Father, so we can see the things that you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are about through with John, except for the epistles. We studied his use of the homologeo use of confess in the Gospel of John, and in Revelation, which I just want to comment tonight, and then we'll get to the epistles of John. In Revelation, John does not use homologeo, or confess, or homologia, but there is one occurrence of the compound, ekhomologeo, and it's a rather interesting and a very important passage in its own right. Let's look at Revelation 3:5. I'll tell you right now, when we do Revelation, unless you all really want it, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on chapters 2 and 3 with the churches, because we have done it not long ago, and we'll read it together and answer our basic questions, but we probably will do the two chapters in one night, and at the minimum two nights, just to read it and have, if we have any questions. But I think we're all interested in the book of Revelation, what it's about, than we are that, so we'll do that. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3 and his use, the only use in the whole book. And I hope you kind of come where I did in my battle. My goodness, if somehow confession were just so important and so traumatic and to God and all that, it would have been at least a couple of times, and it's only one time. They just sort of, but faith and even repentance is a lot more. And even the places we've seen confession just doesn't give it the place that so many people have given it before God, that all you have to do is confess, and boy, God just says, oh, wow, you did that, so I'm going to act on your behalf. Just doesn't bear up to the facts. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, it's used by our Lord, the head of the church. This is the second chapter in dealing with the seven churches, and chapter 2 and 3. And so he's using it. And our Savior does not use, come on in, Pam, does not use our homologeo, our confession, and with the seven churches, and even in any kind of spiritual recovery issue. I ask the question, if that were the way, why doesn't Christ say that? But he does not say that. So that draws me a conclusion that it is not, just in that sense. Does the Lord use the word confession? Yeah. So I know that he knows it. And I say that both in humor and to make a point, that he does know the word, and yet he doesn't use it, except in this context. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3 and see what he uses. He does not talk about confession for the recovery of sins. Jesus Christ used over and over repentance. And there's a, you know, if I came out of a background where repentance was the big thing, you know, I'd have to spend a great deal of time in that battle. But I'm pretty convinced and feel very comfortable with the issue with repentance. But if I go into an area that is their big deal, then I have to be ready to answer the questions and contextually of them, as I do with confession. However, with confession, I don't have very many passages that I have to deal with, because there's only one that it really is in a problem for a believer with salvation. There's a bigger problem for the unbeliever with the word confession in Romans 9. Now, so let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel or messenger or pastor, however you want to look at it, of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God. Ooh, what is the seven spirits of God? We're going to have to study that. And what does that mean? And the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are, and you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, you know, what does all that mean? You're alive, but you're dead. Well, you can, that's kind of like being still, being saved forever, but spiritually dead, carnal, and carnal death. So you are alive spiritually, meaning you have life in you, your eternal life, but you are dead. And I want to point out another little thing. I will cover some of these broad principles in these two chapters, and I want you to know he's talking to whole assemblies, not individuals. That's very interesting, because he makes some very interesting things about what's going to happen in eternity. I don't know. No one knows. But boy, wouldn't it be interesting if he calls up assemblies, calls people up by assemblies. I think he's going to have a little trouble in some areas because assemblies change. People do a lot of search hopping. I don't know what the search hoppers, where they'll be called. Maybe he'll just ask, and all the search hoppers now. And, but I leave all that up to God. Okay, isn't that nice? I just thought what a stupid statement that was. Okay. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars say this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, like you are dead. Wake up. Okay, wake up. And we'll kind of look what that means. I think everyone here knows what that means. That means to get back into the spirit, be spiritually alive. Get back in the filling of the spirit. How am I going to do that? He's going to tell me. Strengthen the things that remain. Well, after a storm, I know in Wichita Falls, some friends there, and when the tornado came through and just tore the city up and demolished and moved houses, what some of the people had to do, you just went back and where your house used to be. The house is not there. And you just kind of go through the robberies and the pick up here, maybe a ring. I remember somebody finding a ring. You pick up what's left. Whatever's left. It ain't going to be a whole lot, maybe. You gather in the members that you have left. And so you gather in what you have, things that remain, which were about to die. So we're talking about believers. And for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That's Jesus Christ talking about the Father. Now it starts in verse 3. Remember, now here's the process of waking up. Here's the process of spiritual recovery. Here's the process of restoration from sin, from being spiritually dead, temporarily. The first thing he says is, remember. When's the last time any preacher said now to be restored from sin, the first thing they do is remember? We don't say it. People, here it is in the scriptures, by our Savior. But nobody talks, well, I say nobody, I've never heard it. Has anybody here ever heard a preacher stand and say, remember? Is a step to recover from sin? He said here. But I mean, I'm not. I've gone to churches and all this stuff for all my life, and I've never heard him here. Our Savior, first thing out of the, remember! Therefore, and the New American Standard says, what? But if you have the margin, you'll see it says, how? The Greek, if you have the text that has the gives you corrected translations in the New American Standard. Anybody have a King James? It's been a while since I've looked at all this. Anybody reading the King James? Okay. I was just wondering what it said. But anyway, remember therefore how you received and heard. Now, if we go over to Galatians chapter 3, chapter 3, where we saw the hearing of faith, and this is what he's talking about. So how did you and I receive our initial spiritual life? Faith. So that's what he's saying. Remember how you first did it? Do it. So he says, remember that. And keep. What does he mean? Keep doing that. That's similar to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 we looked at the other night. That said, now stand firm. Christ has set you free. Remember Galatians 5:1? Christ has set you free. Now stand firm. This is the same type of principle. Keep it. Keep doing that. Whatever it was you did initially, keep doing it. Faith. Repent. If therefore you will not, okay now, here we go. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the worthy is walking by faith. People, when they, so often when they see these kinds of things, they think, all that most Christians can think about is sin. But what is worse than sin to God is when you try to live by law. That's what hypocrisy is in Galatians. A hypocrite in the Bible. Let me tell you what a hypocrite in the Bible is. Most people think a hypocrite is somebody who claims to be a Christian, and not living like hell. That's a hypocrite. Now, in Scripture, I'll tell you what a hypocrite is. It's a person who's saved by grace through faith and live like they're saved by law. They try to live like they're saved by doing so good, doing their list. That's a hypocrite to God. That isn't the way you were saved. You were saved by grace through faith. Why do you live like you were saved through law? Okay, so, now verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5 now is our word, is our verse. He who overcomes. How do we overcome? Well, by faith. This is seen here and in many other places in Scripture. Shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess. There's our word. I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. Again, what do you have? Is this public or private? Public. He's going to do it before God and before angels. And again, I'm just showing you, don't be careful when you're dogmatic about things in the Bible. Like in 1 John 1:9, some of these dogmas. Okay, before God and angels, Jesus Christ will publicly acknowledge and confess those who believed in him as their Savior. Now, in the Gospel of John, in Revelation, there's no use of confession for any kind of recovery in any way. And we're just not there. Now let's take a quick look at the epistles of John. John uses homologeo 5 times. He does not use the noun or the compound, but he uses homologeo. And then in 2 John, he uses homologeo once. And that's it. So we have 6 uses in the epistles. By epistles, what I mean, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. And so he uses it 6 times in those passages. Therefore, before we look at 1:9, let's look at the other occurrences. And we've really gone backward. I'll just tell you, we've gone backward if we were doing a scholarly type of work, because what you do if you're doing a work study, the first thing you do is you take the use of a writer's use of a word, if you're dealing with a work study, in that book, preferably in that chapter, then in that book. If he has written other books, then you go to those other books to see his use of the word. That's how you do a word study. Then the next thing you do is you take other New Testament writers and their use of that word. What happens a lot is when we go outside of that and we start going to the secular world, I'm not saying we don't do it, because I know how to do a word study. But boy, you try to take something that's not in the Scriptures and take it from your secular studies and cram it and make something mean something. And I've done that in the past. That's not good scholarship. You got to stay with what is how to do a word study and meaning. And by all I'm saying is, are there rules here? I'm not talking about rules, people. I'm talking about not trying to go out here and make something say what you want it to say. That's what I'm talking about. Just trying to understand how an author used the word in a given context. Okay, look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This will not take us long. 1 John chapter 2. Because there's only one place that's really of a great issue, but let's just see how John uses it. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 23. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Here we have confession and what? We have confession and denial again. People, we've seen this a lot. So often we see where you have the word confession, you'll have the word denial. And again, in the same verse, and again, because of the opposites. They are opposites. And that helps us to understand what's going on in the construction in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, why does he use the word confession? Because the problem is denial. And what's the deal here? What's the problem here? The problem is denial. The one who denies the Son. And then he says the one who confesses. Why does he use the word confess there? Because it's the opposite of denial. See, in other words, let me just make a point to show you how these two words work together so well. In 1 John 1:8-9, that I'm not forcing anything. Why doesn't he say, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who believes in the Son has the Father also? Would that have been an accurate statement? Yeah. But what he's doing here is showing us John has he's very strong in the opposite of those two words, denial, confession. So we're learning about the writer. This is very common. We saw this in the Gospel of John. I wish we'd have done it tonight. Gospel of John chapter 2, where what? John the Baptist, what? He denied that he was the Christ and acknowledged that he was not the Christ. Remember that? We saw it last week. So you have it so often with John. He does that. That's very characteristic of him. So this verse seems to say that we are, we have here just, well, let's just, it's the opposite. Let's see. Let's look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. By the way, I do know what I was going to do. Go, turn back with me, Mark. Let's look at something there. Let's see if we can make a case. Let's see if we can make a case here. Show you what we can do theologically. Show you what we can do theologically. That's fine. Whoever denies the Son, in chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. You are saved by confession. Here's my proof text. See, that's what I can do here. If I want to play the game that we're doing in 1:9 and doing other places, it's not by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by confession. All you gotta do is confess, and you're saved forever. I can do the same thing theologically here that people want to do in 4:9 and many other places in Scripture with other things. Why, people, you have to be very careful with Scripture. You have to be very careful with who you listen to. There's no one, pastor and all that kind of stuff. All I want you to do is, when you do listen to someone, be sure you're in the Spirit and let him guide you. Because textually, I look at the text and I show you. And I can build my theology, you are saved by confession. Therefore, you are spiritual by confession. I can build a whole theology here. But that's not true. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not true that we're going to be restored by confession. We're restored by faith as believers. So the confession here, how are we going to handle that problem? Well, it's very easy to handle. It's very easy to handle. That is, it's all we have to do is to understand what the confession is. That is what we have to understand. What is the confession? The confession, yes.
Just to help to clarify, confession refers to acknowledgement, and that's the distinguish from faith. And I'm just trying to get an understanding of, well, something like acknowledging something, you have expressed faith. I'm just agreeing with what you're saying. I'm just trying to get a better understanding.
Okay. What if I said exactly what you just said, but reversed the order and just said, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I acknowledge that now publicly. I confess that. I acknowledge that. Are you a believer in Christ? I acknowledge that I am a believer in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I acknowledge or confess that I do believe that.
Okay, so it's professing
of... confessing what I believe.
Okay.
And if we went through, we... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, that's it. So believe is a predicate to
a confession. Yes. A confession is what is a confession? A confession is something that is true.
Okay.
And what is true? I believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. So what is true? Let's go back to 22. Chapter 2 here, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. So what we're doing is, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I'm called upon. Somebody comes up to me in a difficult battle time and says, hey, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And I acknowledge, yes, he is. I acknowledge that is what I believe. I make a confession of faith. We call that a confession of faith. What is a confession? Confession of something that is already done. Confession isn't how I get something done. Confession is confessing what is. That's very good. You might write that down so I can remember it afterwards. That's very good. Confession or acknowledgement has just occurred to me. That's what you're doing. That's why Jesus Christ will acknowledge those who belong to him. John acknowledged what is not true. I am not the Messiah. I deny I'm the Messiah. I acknowledge that I am not the Messiah. You acknowledge what is true and what has already been done. So there's no merit in the acknowledgement. The merit is in what has already been done. And that is, I have already believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. So, very good point. I'm glad we talked about it a little bit. So John is not saying in verse 23 that one is saved by confession, but he used that word. Why does he use that word? Because he's contrasting it with denying. The one he denies. I've got a good one for you. Take that chapter, that verse right there. Now, well, we can't really use this one. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Let's have fun with that a minute. I'll let you go home with this one in your mind. Who denied Jesus? Who's historically known for denying Jesus? Who? Peter. Is he saved? Was he saved before he denied? Was he saved while he was denying? Was he saved after he denied? So, huh? So, you know, these are the things you have to do. This is what makes Scripture to me in the last 11 years of my life so phenomenally exciting, not getting disturbed by all of that kind of stuff. Just understanding what is going on in the passage. So, now let's go to chapter 4, where it is used three times. Homologeo used three times. Chapter 4. The Epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. Okay, we'll look at verses 2 and 3, but let's read verse 1. Beloved, born again believers, do not believe every spirit. Every spirit can come along and teach. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. People, that's why I spend a few moments in prayer before we go into study. It is not a ritual. Some prayers are ritual. I hope they never become that to you, but to some people, some prayers are ritual. It's very important. Whenever you, I don't think you just driving down the road and turn on the radio, and you turn it on to a religious station. As you turn it on to some music thing and you're not listening for your theology and your relationship with God, that's up to you. But boy, if you turn it on and there's some people or a person teaching or preaching or saying things, be free in the Spirit. Let your Holy Spirit be help you judge through, not help, but guide, well, he's our helper, guide you through listening to the false spirit. When you read something, it's dangerous. Unless you're filled with the Spirit. It's just, what the Spirit will do is help you. When you hear things that are not true, he'll protect you. He won't let pass through things. He might wonder about it, but he won't let things pass through. Okay, so brethren, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many! Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, as far as that message is concerned. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is and it is coming. And now it is already in the world. I don't know how many of you know this. I'll ask you right now because we'll be getting into Revelation. How many times do you think the Antichrist is in the book of Revelation? Since it's filled with all of that. How many times? Would you just take a guess, somebody? Five times. Okay. You want to know something? This is the only place it occurs. I'm reading a book now, and I'll have fun with you with it. Because some of the things your mind says are good. Some of the things the man says are absolutely wrong. But he makes a good point. He says that fundamentalists find the Antichrist in everybody who doesn't agree with him. Everybody they don't like, the Antichrist. I don't know if you have, and I'm not even going to ask you to say so, but I've heard people say Bill Clinton's the Antichrist. I just laugh. But Christians, anybody that doesn't live up or doesn't function or doesn't do what they're the Antichrist. And he talks about the phobia of fundamentalism. We're against everything, and he's basically right. We're against everything. We're frightened of everything. We attack everything. We judge everything. And he says, I don't know when they ever just relax and live. Because they're always finding the Antichrist. They're always running into the Antichrist. And they're always this. And they're always that. And but the point that he's making here is, look, he's here, and he's always been here. Now, there is definite article, the Antichrist. But what John is saying is there are always going to be those. Now, there are two ways you can take Antichrist. You know that. One way you can take Antichrist is anti as against Christ. But another way you take it is instead of Christ. In other words, instead of Christ. So he is, that's the one that they're talking about in Revelation. Not in Revelation, it's not there, but that's the one we're looking at in the tribulation. He's not Antichrist so much in the sense of against Christ as he is instead of Christ me. So it's the Antichrist is me, and not that man Jesus. Jesus is not the Son of God. He has to fit, so he is instead of Christ. Not anti meaning against. That's why people will follow him as Christ. So instead of the true Messiah, they will follow this false one. So it's not anti against. So much as a better way of understanding that Antichrist suffix is instead of Christ. And so you take that instead of what it would be like, instead of being, and I hate to be crass, I just want you to understand, instead of being with your wife, this man is with anti-wife, if you please. What is it? Instead of his wife, he's with this person. So this is the correct way of looking at what we have going on here. Now, in both verses, homologeo, context, what? Public confession, both in a positive and negative. And notice again that all that confession does here is to reveal what their position is on Jesus Christ. They have already made a decision about Christ. This is their position on it. Confession does not accomplish anything other than to reveal their position. They are not condemned because of their confession, but they're condemned because of their lack of faith. So, let's go back, when we acknowledge that we sin, that doesn't change anything. That is just acknowledges my position. Now I want to do something about it. That's why it's so important to correctly understand the flow in 1 John 1:9. All that acknowledgement of sin does is to acknowledge I am aware of my position instead of denying it. Now I've got to do something about it. But doing that doesn't change it. It just acknowledges where I am. I am in sin. I have sinned. I'm not denying that any longer because they were in denial. It doesn't change my position of being in sin. What's going to change that is my faith. So acknowledgement doesn't have any merit. It just acknowledges what is or what is not, depending on. Okay, one more in chapter 4, verse 15. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Again, we have a problem. Does God abide in us because we confess? Or faith? See that what we're doing here? If I want to do the same thing, if I want to be consistent in my exegesis method, then what I've done in 1 John 1:9, if I say that's how we're going to be filled, recovered from sin, then I have to do that all the way through. If I'm going to be honest, I can't just start shifting my exegetical method. And so here is saying, whoever confesses that Jesus is God, God abides in him. Now, is he saying that because you confess, No. I confess what is already is. The faith is what did it. Confession is not a synonym of faith. Confession is an acknowledgement, an agreement, statement, or agreement with what is. So faith is that act of trust in God. So, not yet. Yes, you have believed. Now, what we're dealing with is the reason he can't do that, make it a synonym, is because you've got word, what a word means. So, therefore, if I don't make it a synonym, why, and that's what I'm trying to do, why does he use that here? Because he's dealing with a public declaration of where you stand rather than a denial. He's dealing with people in his church because of the state of the Roman Empire, who were denying that Jesus was the Son of God. And there were preachers. This was a very strong, if we took a study on the development of theology, and one of the first theological things to be discussed by the church councils was, who is this Jesus? Is he God? This was very important in the first, second, third generation. I think it was in the council in the third generation, in the third century. The Nicene Council, I have to check. Where they made a final decision, they being the church. These leaders came together at this council, and they decided, we're going to decide now, once and for all, did they end the battle? No, because it's still going on today. But they did it for themselves, in other words, what do we believe about this man Jesus? And all these church leaders came to this council meeting and had a debate. What do you believe about this man Jesus? So what we're dealing with here is, he is talking about publicly, as these prophets preach, as these prophets go around teaching, if what they're doing is acknowledging these things or not acknowledging these things. That's why he uses the word. He is not making the issue, all right, let me see. Salvation, here's a good thing, Jerry, get this close for you. Studying salvation is not his point here. I believe that if that were going to be his argument, he'd use the word faith, believe, the verb. His point here is, what a person acknowledges or denies, as far as preachers are concerned. This is John's subtle way of dealing with the false teachers who have these people believing lies. They have them believing that if you sin, you go to hell, God will take away your salvation, and then he's talking about things that are being publicly proclaimed by preachers and by people, prophets, who have come along, Antichrist have come along, and trying to make these public things. If I go into a public display, I go into a public forum, an outside forum, and this guy, and I'm listening to him, and he stands out and he acknowledges or confesses that Jesus Christ is not God. Okay? He is not of Christ. He's not of God. God is not him. Walk away. Go on and do what you were doing. Because this man is not right. Now, if he were talking to us on how to be saved, as he does in the Gospel of John, I think that he uses the word faith and believe. But we have to do with what is his argument here? What is his debate here? Okay. Let's go now and move on now in 1 John. Let's see. Well, we did John. I thought we'd done James. Didn't we do James? Yeah, we did. We've already done James. I don't know why I have it again here. But let's put the summary, John's use of the word confession. Let's do that. Let's get this done. John's use. Oh, I'm sorry. 2 John 1:7. I'll read it to you very quickly. If you want to look at it, if you're right there, just turn over to 2 John. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers. Well, let's look at it because that takes, Gary, with our flow of John, what John is trying to deal with. He's trying to deal with false teachers and people that are confusing his flock. People that have listened to him over the time. So in verse 7 he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Okay, so Satan's brought right into the midst of all of this, goes out into the world, and they do not acknowledge And that is it, confess. They do not acknowledge. Here, the better word here is acknowledge rather than confess. They do not acknowledge that in their teaching. And he's making this in contradiction to a denial. They do not acknowledge. The word acknowledge is our word, homologeo, public confession, public acknowledgement of what I believe, what my position is. Okay, now let's see if we can pull together John's use of the word confessing, the whole word group. One, just got seven things here very quickly. One, to confess, to acknowledge what one believes or what one's position is. To confess or to acknowledge what one believes or what one's position is. Or what one does not believe. And all those passages that we looked in John. Two, John often uses it in opposition or in contrast to the antonym denial. When there is a denial in context, John exhorts with the word confess. And I say John in that revelation, that really wasn't even John, it was Jesus, our Savior and the head of the church. But I'm using John as the writer, the author of the book, but that was Jesus' own words. But it's used in opposite and contrast to the antonym denial. When there is denial, John exhorts and uses the word confess. Three, in almost every case, it's public. And we just stayed with the author. On almost every case, it's public. Exception, we just take 1 John 1:9, we make it the exception. And I think it is private, people. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just showing you what we can't make dogma out of here. Four, John has never used the word as a mechanic for God to act in a believer's life, but as the mechanism for declaring what one believes. John never uses it, the word confession, homologeo, as a mechanic for God to act in a believer's life, but he uses it as the mechanism for declaring or acknowledging or confessing what one believes. There are things that are done afterward, but they're not because of phrases, as we just saw in 1 John. It's not a matter of because you confess God is with you. Very important. Five, fear is often a primary motivation for not confessing. John 9:22, John 12:42, 1 John 1:8-9. Fear is a primary motivation for not confessing. Another primary motivation for this word is to mislead. They would not acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. But never is a mechanic to get something from God. Six, well, that's what point six is. But again, never a mechanic upon which God is going to act so as to save. Seven, the object of confession and all of the other uses by John are in one way or another a confession pertaining to Jesus Christ. The object of confession and all other uses other than 1 John 1:9 are in one way or another a confession pertaining to Jesus Christ, acknowledging or pertaining to something about him. I acknowledge something or I deny something about him. Go back to John 1. I deny that I am the Jesus Christ. I acknowledge that I am not. This is the only instance where you have the object of the confession being the sin by John. Okay, where have we come from? Introductory material, historical introduction, and to the whole concept of the word confession. So we have point one, we looked at the dangers of taking something out of context. Two, contextual observations. Three, problems in 1 John 1:9. Four, brief history development. And looking through all the passages of what it means, all the words it's used in the New Testament, and this is part of a word study. and we've done definition, all the New Testament uses of the word, and then we went to John's uses. Now, let's go to the translation of our passage. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, in dealing with this word, first thing you want to put down in understanding is verse 8. Verse 8, denial. The problem. We're looking at the word to acknowledge. So you, first of all, you start with what is the problem. If you understand the problem, that is denial. That is in verse 8. That helps you to understand what the solution to denial is. The solution to denial is confession. It is not the solution to the sinful state. It is a solution to this problem. It is a solution to denial. The opposite of denying is confessing. Stop denying, confess. It doesn't solve any problem. It only is going to help you to start resolving the problem. Parents. Parents. You don't want the children to be liars. You work at that. More than not being bad. Not doing something. Because if they will not acknowledge the truth of the circumstances, then we can't do anything with it. If the little guy just will not be truthful that he broke the cookie jar or broke the window, there's nothing you can do with it. You can't. The punishment, the training, the teaching, using as the little guy or little girl grows up, I want to use this. You don't want to come down and just be the judge and judge. We want to use what they have done wrong for a training and teaching tool. This is a wise parent. But how can I even go to that if they won't even acknowledge they did it? I can't even get on to it. That's the big danger of it. Do you see? If the little guy or the little girl will not, let's pick on the boys, I know little girls do it, but if they just deny that they did it, how can we go through and teach them, well, now you see, son, this is why we don't want to play ball in the house. Let's just say it's a broken glass or something. You don't use it to scold. You don't use it to punish. You use it to train. Whatever they did wrong. And they're learning this from a little bit. But if you start right out, this is what happens with a lot of parents. They start out beating them. And the kid's going to just say, well, I'm never going to acknowledge anything, you know. But if the child learns, you know what's going to happen here. What's going to happen? I'm going to get a lecture. I think one of the coolest little jokes was this little guy telling his friend, I think I preferred the whipping when it was just done and it's over. That's the 2-hour lecture. Boy. But if the kid is standing there, I didn't do it. How can you take him to the next step? How can you train? How can you teach? What good is even any discipline if they're in denial? If they say, yes, I did it, okay. Now we can talk, whatever way the parent is led by the Spirit, if we want to use that, or just led in common sense where they're dealing, why did you do it? We might want to go that route. We might want to go, see, this is why we don't even go to that. Why we don't play ball in the house, or why we don't do this, or we want to go, why did you do that? Why did you sneak to do that? Or why? As we start learning how the little guy thinks, we can start helping him to think. If you'd have done this, though, we could have handled it another way, see? And so the kid, okay, yeah. And he begins to learn, think, and learn to. But boy, if they won't even acknowledge, look where we are as a parent. What can we do for them? We can't even help them. And punishing them is nothing. We can't help them. Think now, go with me. Do you see that? Now be your God now. How can I bring them to restoration if they won't even acknowledge they sinned? If they won't even acknowledge they're not in right with me? How can I bring them to the filling of the Spirit when they won't even do this? I want to help them, and they won't even help me do it because they're sitting there, standing there, denying this. So you see, we're learning about God, aren't we? It's not a matter of people. It's not a matter if we sin that God's going to just use that to come down and beat us. If we'll go ahead and say, yes, I did, then God can use that to bring us into recovery. There were things like, didn't you know I would take care of that? Didn't you know I would supply all your needs? Didn't you know I would do this or that, whatever it is? Now, get back to faith so that you and I can walk together, I and you and me. So these are the things that we're looking at with the solution. Verse 8, the denial. A personal sins in the believer because of fear, dread of God, that God is going to come down and judge him, take away their salvation. This took us back to the garden, and we spent a long time in all of this. If now let's take a look at our passage, and this is right here where we're going to close, and it's a good place because what I want to do is show you now we're getting into the if we keep on confessing our sins instead of denial, we acknowledge. If we keep on confessing, maybe the believer will stop denying and acknowledge. Maybe he will not. This is dealing with his dealing with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The believer will, maybe he will, maybe he will not. And so this is going to be up to the believer. Here, the object is sins. And isolated, but I mean, does he mean a laundry list? No, that we do sin. And then he's going to tell you something about God. Okay, what's their problem? They're in denial, and what is their problem? Their problem is their fear of God. Where did that come from? That came from a false view of God, which we saw Sunday morning. How important, again, is your view of God? They have a view of God. Where did they get the view of God? False teachers, these false prophets that he's been talking about all the way through. The false prophets came through and gave them a view of God. A view of God is he's a God to be feared, and he is a God that if you do sin, he's going to take away your sin, your salvation. He is going to come in and take away your eternal life. So they have the problem, people. The problem, people, is not sin. That's not their problem. Their problem is their view of God. Look what he does. Let me tell you about God. Acknowledge that you sin. Now, he goes right into a discussion not about sin. He goes into a discussion about God. Look what he says. God is faithful, righteous. He has already forgiven sins and already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And then he's going to go into a discussion about, in chapter 2, verse 1, talk about Jesus Christ as your defense lawyer. It's all taken care of. Don't deny. It's all taken care of. We're going to handle it. So their problem is really their view of God. The same, we have to spend all this time on the word confess and all of that, when the real issue in this passage is, let me tell you what kind of God he is. Don't be afraid. All right, just then. He's already provided the whole way of recovery. Come back to him. Come back to him. He's a faithful God, not to you, but to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's who he's faithful to. He's not going to deny that work. You've already been forgiven. You've already been cleansed. Claim what's yours. What's our message to the unbeliever, people? Is our message to the unbeliever the dread of their sins? No. Claim what's yours. Christ has already provided you salvation. It's yours. Claim it. He's died for the whole world. And that's our message to the believer. Claim what's already yours. Restoration. Immediate restoration, experiential restoration with God. So we'll start here and come back and start looking at these things. And I'll show you some things we can do with the text here, how it's translated. Okay, any questions? Fun. I enjoy the questions. I'm glad you feel that freedom. And I want us to continue that. I have a funny feeling I'm going to have no problem when we start Revelation and getting y'all to talk. I think that everybody has their views, their ideas, and their teachings, and all the rest of it. It's going to be a fun time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we continue our search in Scripture and studying the Scriptures, one thing that just is over and over, Father, is what kind of God you are. And so many people have different views of what kind of God you are. And it all depends, Father, on what mountain we stand before. If we stand before Mount Sinai, we see he is one kind of God. If we stand before Mount Zion, we see he is another kind of God. God that we do not have to fear. God that we just trust. God we don't have to figure out. May that always look the way we want it to look. But if we just stand on that mountain of Mount Zion and deal with you and relate with you to the person and work of your Son, we'll see what kind of God you are. Father, we praise you for the opportunity to come and study these things and spend some few moments together in our busy lives, the enjoyment of studying Scripture. Pray to continue to open our eyes and continue, Father, to lead us where you'd have us to be in our studies. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.